Okay, let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Dear Lord, we thank you for who you are and all that you do for us. And we think, especially during this time, how we perhaps even long greater for the day when we'll be able to see you as you really are, with unveiled faces, and that we will be able to be without sin, without sickness, and without Satan hindering us. Pray that you'd be with us as during this time, that you'd help us to learn more about you, even as we study and learn more about your great enemy and ours. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are on the last lesson of the summer study, so this has been on faith tested and true, and so it's been two things, both a study of Satan, and then also we had the time that we've spent in the book of Lamentations as well. So I thought I'd briefly go over these kind of to remind ourselves what each of the lessons was about. So we first started off with Lucifer cast out, so that was looking at both Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, looking at the origin and fall of Satan that is presented in the image of Babylon and Tyre. Then in The Serpent in Paradise, we looked at Genesis 3, so the role of the serpent in the fall of man. Then in the third lesson on Consider Job was looking at Job 1 and 2, and so we kind of have a behind-the-scenes look at suffering and also Satan's involvement in that. Next lesson was switching over into Lamentations. So this is Lamentations 1, Days of Affliction and Homelessness. And so it was focusing on mourning for the fall of Jerusalem. Then in the next lesson, has Yahweh determined to destroy his people from Lamentations 2? And so it appears that God has presented himself as an enemy to his people. And so the question is kind of about what about God's promises and how are those going to be kept. Then Lamentations 3, kind of the core of the book of Lamentations, is Yahweh is good to those who wait for him. And so we see the need to wait on the Lord even if we don't understand everything that is happening. Then Lamentations 4, Yahweh will punish iniquity. And so we see that the destruction that has come on Jerusalem and the nation is really because of their sin. And then finally from Lamentations, remember us, O Yahweh. And so we see God as the sovereign ruler and how he is working out his plans even despite the destruction and despite the people not understanding fully how things are going to be coming to completion. Next, with Lesson 9, we switch back to looking more directly at the work of Satan. So we looked at the temptation of Jesus from Matthew 4. And so we see that the Son of God himself also was not exempt from temptation. And we do see how he dealt with that, which is a helpful thing for us to see and know as well. Then Lesson 10 was the enemy and the kingdom from Matthew 13, some of the parables there. And so we see the work of Satan in hindering the understanding of the word as it goes out. And then also we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares and how we see that the wheat and the tares must remain mixed until the end. And then there will be a separation and then fire for the tares. Then lesson 11, we saw the demons cast out from Luke 8. And so from here we see an example of Jesus' power over the evil forces, but also his compassion in actually bringing about this healing. Then last week we saw the father of lies from John 8, and so we see from that that our father is either God or Satan, and that is really revealed by how we respond to Jesus Christ. And then last lesson is this week, which is Satan in the early church from various places in Acts. Okay, so let's go ahead and start with the passage with in Acts 5. I'm actually going to start reading from Acts 4:32 because I think that's pertinent to this as well. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young man got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Okay, so what we have, starting this section, so looking at 5:1 instead of where I started reading, we have a contrast here, and that is the actions of Ananias and Sapphira with really what was preceding. So we have the contrast with, note the word but at the beginning, and so that's marking this contrast, and we have the contrast in the man, Ananias. So from what we saw at the end of chapter 4, it seems that this was kind of a normal occurrence that people, when they noticed needs, would sell houses or property and they would bring those to the apostles. And so this kind of seems to be in the same line as far as how Ananias and Sapphira are doing this as well. We also have this back looking farther back in Acts into chapter 2 at the end, so 44 and 45, says, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And so that's really the same thing that we have happening here at the end of chapter 4, and then leading into the contrast in chapter 5. So it says that Ananias and Sapphira kept back some of the price that they had received, and they're putting this aside for themselves is what this word means. Another time that it's used is in Titus 2, and there it means not pilfering, so not keeping back some for themselves as far as what Titus is talking about. But we see that both Ananias and Sapphira are in on this together. They have agreed to do this. And I really think that what they are trying to do is to look good before others. So they're doing this thing that others were doing, but they didn't want to suffer for it. And so they're keeping some of the money for themselves so that they don't suffer everything that would be happening if they gave it all away. And this is very similar to the way the Pharisees would be giving. They're giving just to be seen by men. So Jesus himself warns about this in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And he goes on to talk about how the hypocrites give and just to be noticed. So it says that they did this, or Ananias did this with full knowledge of his wife, so this was done intentionally. And notice that in this, in chapter 5, verse 2 here, that it's very similarly phrased to how it was said of Barnabas. So they are bringing this and putting this at the apostles' feet. So then we see in verse 3 that Peter actually speaks to Ananias. Notice at the end of chapter 2, it just says he laid it at the apostles' feet. So I think this is implying that Sapphira isn't there, which we kind of see from what happens next. But Peter says, how has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And so Satan filled Ananias' heart for two things, to lie about what he's doing, and then also the part about him keeping part of the money back. And so his heart had been filled by Satan, and so there wasn't room for anything else as far as thinking about God or the need of fellow believers. So he's been trying to deceive in this, and that's what the lying is relating to. But he is attempting to lie to the Holy Spirit, which is really folly, because that's the same as lying to God, and really is the same folly of all sin, because sin we seem to think can be hidden from God, but that is not the case. The problem here, though, as Peter mentions, isn't really the withholding of the money, but it was really the lying about that that is the problem. So he goes on then in verse 4 to tell him how it was really his and his choice to do with it as he wanted to. But here is an important thing theologically, in that the Holy Spirit here is equated with God. And so that's an important thing for us to know and recognize, just as it's important for us to see the places in Scripture that refer to Christ as God as well. So because of this, that means that the deception ultimately isn't against man. This has been done against God. And so we know from Psalm 51:4, against you, you only, I have sinned. And so that is what is happening here as well. And so ultimately what is happening here with Ananias and Sapphira, they're kind of the human aspects of this, but this is really a conflict between God and Satan here. So this must have been revealed to Peter, and that is what he confronts Ananias with. But then we see that as a result of this, in verse 5, that Ananias breathes his last, so he dies. And this same expression is used of Sapphira as well, down in verse 10. So I won't try and come to any conclusion about whether Ananias was a believer or not. Obviously, all believers do things that are unpleasing to God, and so that could be the case here. And really, we don't have any comment in the passage one way or the other about that. However, it's important, even though we are children of God, to recognize, from this example at least, that that doesn't mean that punishment won't come because of that, or that we will be immune from suffering the consequences of sin. Hebrews 12 will talk about that a little bit when we get to that section as well. Also, from 1 Peter 4:17, we need to remember this as well, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so we need to be living up to what we have been called to. And so that's an important thing. And that is something that was happening here. We have the judgment coming on Ananias and Sapphira for what they did. And that is to and was serving as a reminder to the church. And so we see also that fear came because of this, and it seems that that was good and I think healthy for the church. And this judgment, I think we see, has actually an appropriate effect on those who heard it. So they took this to heart, which is important. Then in verse 6, which kind of includes the part about Ananias, we see that he was buried. And so perhaps there's some thought to hope of the resurrection. But I think it's important that this is a reminder that purity is needed in the church, and specifically this coming at the early in the life of the church, that this judgment fell on Ananias and Sapphira, is, I think, a warning for the church and the life of the church that we need to not be taking lightly the things of God and what is he's called us to be, and like here, essentially lying to the church and through that to God about what they were doing. So in verse 7, we kind of have the second part of the story focusing on Sapphira. And so she comes in, says about 3 hours later, and she doesn't know what's happened, but Peter is going to ask her about the land. So he asks her to tell him about this, and in how he asks this, the emphasis is really placed on the price. So the word order would be something more along the lines, if for so much the land you sold. And so it's really placing the emphasis on the price, which is what they were actually lying about. And so in doing this, Peter is trying to determine the extent of things as far as whether or not Sapphira was in on this as well. And that's also needed in dealing with this situation and the church to know how serious this was. And also, this should be a reminder to us that we shouldn't be agreeing with others to sin together. So she agrees that this was the price, and then Peter goes on in verse 9 to say how could she agree with her husband together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. So agreed here is actually passive, but she was involved in this, whether actively or passively, and so that's why punishment falls on her as well. And it says that they had been involved in testing the Lord. And so this is essentially humans putting God to the test, which is something that we shouldn't be doing. And really what they're doing here is trying to discover whether God really can do a certain thing, and specifically here, looking at whether God notices sin and is able to punish it. And they probably find out in the wrong way that that actually is the case. So instead, we should allow God to test us and not put ourselves in the place of testing God. So in some sense, really, in what they have done here is they aren't actually, you know, agreeing together to withhold the money. That's kind of a lesser thing. They're actually agreeing together to test God to see if this was something that they could actually get away with. So I kind of pointed out before that in verse 3, it talks about them lying to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, it equates this with God. And then notice here that it talks about the Spirit of the Lord. And Lord in the New Testament is usually referring to Christ. And so in these three things, then, we would have a reference to the Trinity in this passage. So then we have Sapphira also falling at his feet and breathing her last. And so she dies just as Ananias had. And so they're both receiving that same punishment. And I think it's important that this punishment came immediately, because that's connecting it closely with the sin that was done, and therefore having that to help reinforce that this is something that people should not do. Then the young men have come back, and so they kind of immediately turn around and take Sapphira out as well and bury her beside her husband. Then we have kind of another result and conclusion here in verse 11. We had one back in verse 6 as well. But fear comes over the church because of this. And also notice that the scope has kind of increased as well. So it's not just the church, but it also says over all who heard these things. And so the importance was for the church, but it's also important that the unbelievers see this and note the seriousness of this. So that's another thing that kind of points to our life and how we live and how important it is to be living in a way that's pleasing to God, because the unbelievers will be seeing and watching that as well. Okay, and then just kind of note what happens next in the chapter as far as a result of this situation. The gospel and the word of the Lord actually increases. And so I think this judgment that came was really for the health of the church, and that kind of happens subsequent to this. Okay, so just want to cover some things that we might learn about Satan after we cover each passage. So here, I think we see how at the beginning, Satan is really interested in us being discontent, because that helps lead to other sins. And that was kind of the core, I think, here with Ananias and Sapphira. They saw Barnabas and what happened. Not that Barnabas was seeking any praise, but they saw the results of that. Also, Satan is interested in us seeking to please ourselves, because if we're doing that, then we're not seeking to please God. We see how Satan filled their hearts and they lied to God. So that's also Satan's goal and what he wants to do. But I think importantly, what we see here also is that Satan was trying to damage the church. And he thought he was doing his best to do that. And yet, God actually uses this to help the church. And so whatever Satan attempts to do, God actually has a greater plan that is beyond the scope of Satan's intentions. And he will bring about his plan to his glory. Okay, so next, let's flip over to Acts 16, and we'll look at the passage there. So just as some background before we read this, this is Paul and the others. They have gone over to Philippi. There was a vision of the Macedonian man that Paul had seen in a vision, and so they've gone over there. So this is really the first time the gospel has come into Europe, as opposed to Asia and the Middle East area. And so I think that's kind of important in what happens here. Okay. It happened, as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaking, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he had brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Okay, so as we begin to look at this, notice first that this is one of the sections that has we and us. And so this is probably one of the points in the history that's recounted here that Luke actually was part of the story as well. So they are going to a place of prayer, and this word is usually equivalent with a synagogue, other than we know that they actually didn't have a synagogue in Philippi. And so that is where they're going to hear. And they are met by the slave girl who comes. It says that she has a spirit of divination. This word is Python, which is the name of a region in Greece, which is where the supposed oracle of Delphi was. And the serpent was what was guarding that. And so this is what is being referred to here. This is actually also used of ventriloquists. And so that was probably also related to perhaps how the supposed divination was happening. Notice also that it says that she met them. And so perhaps this was intentional on her part. It also describes about her and this what the spirit was doing through her, that this brought a profit to her masters, but kind of at a cost to this slave. Okay. Then it says that she was following after them and kept crying out after them. And so this is something that's being done loudly. And this is something also that happened in the life of Christ as well. The demons would cry out when they saw him. And really, Jesus and Paul kind of have the same ultimate response in that, which is silencing the demonic spirits. Note here the way that the demon speaking through the slave girl is talking about Paul and the others. So there's kind of two things, that they are servants of the Most High God, and then also that they are proclaiming the way of salvation. So they are bondservants or slaves, so they are really committed to God and his purposes. And it refers to God as Most High, which is an adjective that's only used of God in the New Testament. And so that can mean either of two things, and perhaps both. That means high spatially. So as far as elevation, but also status. And I think status for sure is more emphasized here, although I wouldn't exclude the other necessarily. It says that they are proclaiming, so they're making known in public the teaching about Christ and what he has done. And so they're spreading this abroad. And what is interesting here is I feel like perhaps a lot of people nowadays would actually accept this as testimony, even though it is coming from evil spirit. And so it's interesting to think about why this was bad. So what she's saying is actually true. But we know from 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan is disguising himself as an angel of light. And so because of that, he is not against using subtlety to try and gain an advantage. And so I think potentially here, he's actually saying things that are true to gain credibility in order to, at a later point, try and exploit that to the harm of others. So being a liar doesn't mean that you lie 100% of the time. And so I think that could be what is happening here. Also, this would be a distinct situation from what Paul talks about in Philippians 1, where he talked about those who are preaching Christ from envy, strife, and selfish ambition. And Paul wasn't concerned about that because the gospel was being preached. But here, we have something different, and he's not going to allow, you know, testimony from Satan and evil spirits as something that is acceptable. So we do see that this goes on for many days, but Paul finally brings an end to this. It's interesting to think, if this is happening over many days, in what circumstances was this happening? This slave girl could have even been interrupting him as he is preaching the gospel. So we don't know exactly all that was happening. But here he says that he was greatly annoyed. And so there was a burden on him from this, and it was provoking him. And so he speaks to the spirit. And I think it's important to note that it says that he speaks to the spirit and not to the slave girl. And he is commanding, not from himself, but through Christ, that this spirit come out of her. And we see that it does. And so that kind of, you know, puts an end to what was happening here, although there's other things that will follow from this. So it's important to remember that what Paul is doing here is actually something that Christ said we actually have the right to do. So in John 14:13, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And I think that we'll see from the result of what happens here that that is indeed the case, that the Father is glorified through the Son in relation to what happens to the jailer. Okay, so moving on, we have the spirit who has gone out of the girl, but what has also gone out is the hope of profit for the masters, and it's actually the same words. That's sort of amusing. And so they have no hope of getting profits, and so they're really focused on that more than the good for their servant. So they go and they grab Paul and Silas, even though Paul seems to be more of the one involved directly in this. They grab Silas as well, and so they are going to take them to the town leader. So it mentions the chief magistrates, and these were the highest officials in a Greco-Roman city. And so they're mentioned here. They're mentioned actually a lot in Acts, and specifically in this chapter. So what is interesting, when they come to the leaders, we would think that they would have a charge that would relate to what has happened, but the charge seems to be that they are Jews, which is not the real issue here. And they also are exaggerating what has happened. They're kind of trying to make this out like this was, there are multiple events involved here, which is not the case. They mentioned that they have been proclaiming customs which are not lawful. Proclaiming was actually what the servant girl had talked about them doing. And they say that they aren't lawful, the things that Paul and the others are talking about, which is curious as well, because what they are doing here is not really lawful, and they're not really seeking what is lawful in relation to Paul. They say that these are customs which they are not lawful to accept. So to accept would be to, acknowledge something as correct. And so they are not doing that. And then notice how the end of this verse ends, being Romans. And then notice that that's what was said at the end of the previous verse as well. And so really they're creating this contrast between Jews and Romans. Then, moving on, we see the crowd coming into play, and it appears that Paul and Silas didn't even get a chance to defend themselves, which would have been a normal legal process. And really, they are doing things that shouldn't be done to Roman citizens. So we may be familiar with what happened to Paul when he's finally arrested in Jerusalem. And the problem that the centurion had after he learned that Paul was a Roman citizen was he was concerned that he had even put Paul in chains. So not what he was about to do with having him flogged even, but even that he had put chains on him, which they in Philippi here are even doing more than that. Notice how the crowd seemed to be more involved in this judgment than the magistrates, and so that's kind of a backwards thing. But we do have the magistrates ordering that they should be beaten with rods. So you may remember from Paul's suffering resume in 2 Corinthians 11 that he mentions rods there. So he says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I spent in the deep. And so this would be one of those occasions where he was beaten with rods. So notice that it says many times. The Jews in the law were told that they were not to beat somebody over 40 times. So to be sure that that didn't happen, the Jews lowered it to 39. But this says that it was many, so I assume that that means more than that. So after they do this, they then hand them over to the jailer to guard them, it says, securely. So that's to make sure that they remain where they're put. And it seems that they weren't just happy to beat them. Otherwise, they would have released them at this point. And so I think they have some plan, although that's not clear, that they wanted to do later. Then we see that being a good jailer, the jailer actually does appropriate actions based on what he's been told to do. And so he puts them securely in place and takes measures to make sure that they are not going to be able to escape from that. So given this whole situation, it is kind of surprising what we see next, which is about midnight. Paul and Silas, it says, were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. So the way this is phrased is praying, we're singing prayer through singing. So it seems that the prayer and singing are mixed, and that maybe more of the emphasis is actually on the prayer. So they are worshiping and they're praising God, and we might ask, what did they have to celebrate after they'd been beaten? But I think there are at least two things. So one, they had healed this girl, and the demon was not in her anymore, so that was something to praise God for in allowing that to happen. But also think back earlier in Acts, how did the apostles behave after they had been beaten? It says that they were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer. And so I think that is part of what is going on here as well. And we see, or we'll learn later at least, that others were watching this. And so that's an important thing to remember when we're going through difficulties. So then, in verse 26, we have the earthquake that comes and shaking the foundations of the prison house. And so this is where they'd been put, probably to, I'm guessing, await further sentencing. But we have the doors opening, which is probably not too surprising during an earthquake. But I think what is more surprising is the chains actually being unfastened. And so that would seem less likely to happen than doors opening, but that is what actually happens here. Then as a result of this, we have the jailer waking up, and he noticed that the doors are open. And since he is personally responsible for the prisoners seeing the doors open, he assumes that the prisoners are gone, and since he is responsible for them, he knows that he will be killed having lost the prisoners, and so he is kind of going to preemptively make sure that that happens anyway. But he is stopped by Paul, who calls out that they are all there. So it's interesting that the other prisoners hadn't fled. Paul obviously had not, but the other ones who might have had a reason to do that had not. But I think they'd been, you know, listening to what Paul and Silas had been doing. And so they are still there. So what's interesting here in regard to the jailer is that physical salvation in this instance actually precedes the spiritual salvation, but I think they're kind of both tied together. So he comes in and he is trembling, so he is obviously overwhelmed with the situation that's been happening, and perhaps thinking about this, why he would be this way, perhaps he knew that Paul and Silas hadn't been handled in a legally correct way. And this earthquake that has come, he could have viewed as, from a pagan viewpoint, the judgment of the gods coming on him and him being very frightened by that. But what ends up coming out of this then is that he actually asks Paul and Silas what he must do to be saved. So we can see here that there's kind of a reversal of the positions between the prisoner and the one who's watching over them. So he's actually, by calling them sirs, is actually giving them some acknowledgement of authority that they have. And he asks them what he must do to be saved. So this is phrased in a passive way, meaning that the salvation is not something that he can accomplish by himself. But also notice that he does say do. So he does think that there's something that he needs to do in relation to this, and he'll be told he needs to believe. And also, interestingly, like, he knows he actually needs to be saved. And so perhaps he was also listening to Paul and Silas along with the others. So they respond in verse 31 that he should believe in the Lord Jesus. And it says, and you will be saved, you and your household. And so to believe is to completely entrust yourself into the confidence of somebody else. And so that is what he is being told to do, that he needs to completely entrust himself to Christ. And this is a command that is to be done. And so this belief would then have a result, which is salvation, which is also mentioned in a passive way here. And so that is what he's told to do. He is to believe, and as a result of that, he will be saved. So one thing to be careful of here, it says that you are to believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And we have to figure out what you and your household actually connects to. Does that connect to the act of belief, or does that connect to the salvation? And I think it actually goes back to belief. So we could rephrase it or at least understand the meaning in this way. Believe, you and your household, in the Lord, and you will be saved, as opposed to the salvation of many being as a result of one. Then they didn't just tell him that he was to believe. They actually tell him what he is to believe. So notice in verse 32, it says they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in the house. And so belief actually has content to it. We can't just believe in general. We have to believe in something specific. So then we have the jailer taking action. It says that he took him at that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. So these are the wounds that they had received earlier. This word for take also means to take into close association. And so that's kind of breaking down this normal barrier between the prisoner and the one watching over them. It says that he is washing their wounds, so he may have even done this himself. And so in this verse, we actually have two washings. So we have the washing of the wounds of Paul and Silas, and then the washing of baptism for the jailer. Also note that the jailer only has a little bit of a delay, but he doesn't delay baptism. So after he believes, he is baptized. Then in the next verse, it says that he brought them into his house. And I think from what I was reading and studying, at least, it means into the house proper. And so the prison may have actually been in the basement and below the house where he was. And so he brought them up into the main part of the house. So we see here that he does things to them before he is baptized, but then also afterwards. And we see that he is rejoicing. And I think, and thinking about this in many ways, this is kind of similar to what happened to Zacchaeus. And so he had kind of this complete change in his life. And then Jesus says about Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so that is what has happened to the Philippian jailer. And there's many things that would have been a shorter way to save him in a way that didn't involve pain for Paul and Silas, but this is what God chose was the best thing to do. Also, just note what happens after this. We have them being released. Paul does mention he is a Roman citizen, and so they have to deal with that. But then from Philippi, they go on to Thessalonica and minister there. So from here, this section, we see that Satan doesn't like to lose those he controls, and so that kind of causes some problems for Paul and Silas. But we see in how the evil spirit was working in the servant girl that Satan it's not beneath Satan to acknowledge God if he can somehow benefit from that and use it to his advantage. And so that's what he was trying to do here. Satan also, I'm thinking of the masters here, makes people believe that the material is more important than the spiritual, so they weren't too concerned about the spiritual state of their slave. And then finally, Satan attempts to bring harm after he's defeated, which kind of goes back to the first one. He's not happy to lose control over those he has had influence over before. Okay, finally, let's go look at the passage from Acts 19. So just brief background on this. Paul's at Ephesus here, and he started off preaching in the synagogue like he normally does, and then he kind of gets rejected from that, and so he moves on to the school of Tyrannus, and he's there for 2 years teaching. Okay, 11 through 20. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So what we see here at the beginning is God working through Paul to perform some of these miracles. Notice that these are indirect miracles, and so he's not physically present for them, but he kind of has an intermediary that's being used. So Christ also was able to heal from a distance and without any kind of intermediary thing happening. And we have miracles mentioned here that are kind of the two kind of classes that we can consider that Christ did as well. So healings, so physical healings, and then also casting out of demons. It says of these things that they went out. So the evil spirits and the diseases left them and went out. And these are stated as a passive thing. So this is, they're done essentially against their will when the healing happens. So then we have the example here given us of these Jewish exorcists, which seemingly would be doing a similar thing to what Paul is. But really what we have is that Satan and those who follow him are acting as copycats and are imitating, but really perverting what God does. And so it's not really on the same level. So they're trying to drive out these evil spirits as well. And what's interesting here in verse 13 is actually, in Greek at least, the first word in the sentence is actually attempted. And so the emphasis is being put on that and the attempted part, because the accomplishment was actually lacking. So they are trying to drive out the evil spirits, and they are trying to do this by invoking both Jesus and Paul. And it says that there were sons of a Jewish chief priest that were the ones doing this. And so we see then in verse 15 the results of this. And there's kind of two progressions here that are kind of decreasing. So first we have this decrease in knowledge. So we move from the Spirit saying that he recognizes Jesus, he knows Paul, but then has no knowledge about these men who are trying to do this. But also implicitly we have a progressive decrease in power. So Christ was able to cast out the demons, Paul was able to do it, but these will not be able to accomplish that. So then we see that the evil spirit comes over them and overpowers them and subdues them, and so they should have known not to be trifling with things that were beyond them. And so for us also, we need to be careful to undertake things only in God's power and not our own. So as a result of this, we see in verse 17 that this becomes known, both the Jews and the Greeks, and all who live in Ephesus. So they all learn about this. And we really have a similar response to what we had in Acts 5, where fear came on them. And so that was a good thing and led to increase in faith for the believers for sure. So others were watching this and learning from it. Then we're also told in 18 that there are those who had believed and they were coming and they were confessing the evil that they had done before. And so there is a connection between belief and confessing. And so that is an appropriate thing. But again, this is something also that Satan will try to exploit. So we can think about, for believers, confessing is because we no longer want to have anything to do with those old ways in life. And so this, in our day, and probably before too, is something that Satan will also exploit to do something similar, where those of the world will confess something not because they don't want to have anything to do with it anymore, because they are bold in their sin and they're going to keep doing it. And so there's a similarity there. Both are confessing, but there's a huge difference where believers confess because they want to have nothing to do with that, where sinners confess because they don't care. We have some of these mentioned that were those who practice magic. And what they do as far as part of their confessing is that they bring their books that they used and they are burning them. And so they had an interest in this and a significant interest because we can see the price that was associated with this. But they want nothing to do with this. There's no going back and the cost doesn't matter. And so that is the appropriate response of belief, is to completely turn away from the old ways of life. Then as a result of, I think, all this situation, so verse 20 would really summarize everything from 11 through 19, we have the word of the Lord growing rapidly and prevailing. More literally, which I kind of like, is thus, with might of the Lord, the word continued to increase and prevail. And so it is the word of the Lord that is the only thing that could have done this. And this prevailing, interestingly, is actually what is mentioned of the spirit beating up the false exorcist. He was prevailing over them. But here it's actually the word of the Lord that is prevailing. And not only growing, notice, but it's growing and prevailing, which is important. So just as a note of what happens after this, we have the kind of disturbance about Artemis, and the Ephesians were kind of disturbed about all that, but that's, you know, subsequent to this. So from this section, I think we can see that Satan is envious of God and wants the honor that is rightly due to the Lord. We can think about the earlier lessons we have about Satan in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, wanting to lift himself up on high. And so that is something that he continues to try to do. It's interesting that the evil spirits are aware of individual people. So the spirit knew about Paul. Obviously, I think it's obvious that he would have known about Christ, but to know about individuals is interesting. And then we see that the work of Satan is very different from the work of the Lord. There's a prevailing that the evil spirit is able to do, but there's a prevailing that the word of the Lord is able to do, and none other is able to do. Okay, so for overall, these are some things I think are important. I'm sure you can think of other things as well. But Satan ultimately wants us to be displeasing to and be displeased with God. And so he wants others to join him in what he thinks of God. And so I think we've seen that in a number of ways throughout this whole series. Also, I think it's important, especially in remembering how frequently war is used as an image for the spiritual life, that Satan is subtle and will even acknowledge God if it suits his purposes. So in warfare, like, there's no holds barred, and you're trying to do whatever you can to accomplish your ends in that war. And Satan is doing that, and so don't be surprised at the subtlety. We are told that we are not unaware of his schemes, but I think too often, for me at least, it seems that that is easy to forget. Satan also wants us to focus on the physical more than the spiritual, and so focusing on what is seen in many ways is easier to do, but that is not to be what our focus is. We need to remember to focus on God and the spiritual influences that are around us, and to be seeking spiritual strength, which will actually provide our real needs. And then finally, in thinking about the work of Satan and all these things that we've been studying, I think it's also important to remember the ultimate and final things. And so from 1 John 4:4, we have, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And so these are things that we need to remember, that yes, there is an enemy. Yes, we need to be careful. But also, he's a defeated enemy. He's been defeated for a long time, but he's not acting like he's defeated. But we can have comfort in that he is defeated, and that since Christ has overcome, we are actually included with him, and that we will overcome as well. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for all that you have done in providing salvation, and in defeating sin and death and Satan, and that you have provided a way for life for us, and for us to be able to know you for who you are, and to grow in that knowledge and in our love for you. Thank you that you have overcome in these things, and that you have also called us overcomers in Christ. That we need to recognize that more, so we pray that you would be helping us to be thinking on these things, and that we would be always seeking your help, because in all these things, in the conflict with Satan and the world and these things around us, we know that we do not have the strength or power to be able to successfully do anything without you. So we ask for your help. Pray that you would be with us this week, that you'd keep us safe, and that you'd be working in our hearts in regard to these things, even as we go throughout the week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.